We're going to be in Mark chapter 5, starting with verse 21 today. We've been in the series through Mark. Today's the 12th week in Mark, and so I'm really excited about where we're going today, so you can go ahead and turn there. I'll tell you a little bit about my family. If you don't know me, my name's Ronnie. I have a wife named Marcy. We have six children, ranging from 11 to like 20 weeks or something. She's really cute, that's all I know. And this is our family. Now, this is all you can see of our family, though. This is all you can see. Six kids, two adults. What you can't see is four other children that aren't with us. Four other children that we lost along the way. It's never easy to lose a child, no matter what age, whether they're here with you or in the womb. We know that these moments come. I remember in 2013, Marcy and I were a couple weeks from boarding a plane to go to Israel and to visit around. A 9-day trip, and right before we went, we found out we were pregnant. And first off, we were pretty surprised. And secondly, we were even more surprised to find out that it was twins. And that my wife was pregnant with twins. And we knew what one was like, and we thought, man, twins are going to be really bad, really hard. Well, the doctor, about a week before getting on the plane, we found out that one of the twins looked like it was doing well, and the other twin looked like it wasn't doing well. We weren't sure, but we had to wait until after our trip to find out what would happen. After our trip, we came back, and sure enough, we had lost both babies. And it was in that season of just deep grief and sadness and heartache that we knew that the Lord wanted us to have more children. Before then, we weren't sure, but now we knew. And every time we've lost a baby, it seems like the Lord's always put it on our hearts to have another. But there's no time in the life of a young couple, no challenge or no crisis more than losing a baby. It's hard, and it causes all sorts of emotions and questions and frustrations and anxieties and sadness in the hearts of husbands and wives. This is what crisis does to us. Any one of us who've gone through a type of crisis causes you to step back and question all sorts of things. Ask the most difficult of questions and the most easiest of questions that the most easiest answers we think we should know begin to fade away, and we start questioning even those things. And all of us know crisis of some sort, whether it's losing a loved one in infancy or losing a father or mother or a friend or having someone we love burn us. We all know what it feels like to be burned or to be hurt or to enter into a season of crisis. All of us, even as we think about physical crisis or familial crisis that we might face on this earth, there's still a greater crisis that we all have within our hearts. And that is this crisis of sin. All of us know to the depths of our hearts the great need that we have when it comes to sin. All of us knows the havoc that is that sin wreaks on our lives. We know the destruction that our actions can cause. We know the fires that our words happen to start. We know the realities of all these things, the brokenness that our sin leaves. And all these things are real things. We all feel the effects of our greatest needs. Crises are real. And today, when we get to this story of Mark, we've come from looking at several other stories, leading us to the end of chapter 5. Last week's was this story of a major man in crisis, a demon-possessed man who comes running at Jesus, throwing himself on the ground, in great need, begging Jesus for help. And today we're meeting two other stories of two separate women. These two stories really that are all about crisis. And they show us one thing. They show us that faith in Jesus is the answer for our greatest crisis. That faith in Jesus is the answer for our greatest crisis. Look with me in verse 21. We're given this setting right off the bat in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5. If you remember, Jesus has crossed over the Sea of Galilee. He's dealt with the demon-possessed man where the demons leave and dive into some pigs, and the pigs run down and they all die. The town comes out. They're freaking out. The man wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus says, no, go to the city. Tell them about me, all the things that God's done for you, the great mercy God's had on you. And now it seems as though Jesus hops back in the boat and goes back over to Capernaum. It says in verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the sea. So here's the setting. He's back on the side of the sea where Capernaum is. And as soon as he lands, what you have, and I love Mark, because I've talked about this before, Mark is very descriptive. If you remember the description of the demon-possessed man last week, he was crazy and shackled and cutting himself. So Jesus hops back over, and it seems as though the crowds that have been following him are waiting on him. And they show up again. They see Jesus coming. They crowd around him. And then you have this, you could just imagine this scene where across the crowd, looking at Jesus, comes this man. And he's yelling, and he's pleading, and he's weeping. And this is what we're given. You meet this guy, one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus. One of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly. So he's a synagogue leader, and we know up to this point the synagogue rulers were hesitant. They stiff-armed Jesus. They rejected him. And now comes the actual leader of the synagogue, the top dog, the guy who probably set the agenda for the services. He was well-respected. He was the ruler of the synagogue, most likely wealthy and prestigious, and people knew him. And so if you're this crowd and you see the synagogue leader who they've kind of been around observing, and now he comes weeping. And the crowd, you can just imagine the crowd growing silent. Is that Jairus? Like, is that him? Like, what is he doing? And why is he in tears? What is he coming at Jesus for? And it says that he comes, and when he sees Jesus, he falls down at his feet and begins begging earnestly. And so here we have this picture again. The demon-possessed man comes, falls on his feet, begs earnestly. Jairus comes, begs earnestly, and he says this. Read with me. My little daughter is dying. So here's the crisis we're given from Jairus. Now, wherever you find yourself today, whatever condition, whatever situation that you might be in, whatever belief you have or you don't have, one thing that we know for a fact is that crisis causes all of us to question things. Crisis causes all of us to rethink the way we think. They cause us to question what we think we know. And this is the case with Jairus. He's a guy who, up until this point, has stiff-armed Jesus, has held strongly to his own beliefs, to his own worldview. He's rejected him. But now, in this great situation, my little daughter is dying. He knows he's at the end of his own rope. No matter what he's done, he can't fix her. He is broken. And he comes and he says this, come and lay your hands on her so that she can get well and live. He comes begging Jesus. I've heard about you. I've seen you. I know what I think I believe, but what everything I'm doing is not working, Jesus. Everything I'm doing is not working, but I saw you heal this person. I saw you fix them. I saw you cast this demon out. If there's anything you could do for my daughter, please, Jesus, please come help her. He says, we've tried everything. No one can help her. And so he comes, rejecting the way he was supposed to believe, rejecting the pressures that were on him as the synagogue leader, the weight of his own belief system and everyone else looking up to him and respecting him, and him wrestling with the pressures of culture and co-workers and all these people. In the face of a dying daughter, he says, I'm ready to try whatever it takes. And he comes and he begs and he says, please, Jesus, come. Lay your hands on her so that she might get well and live. And how true is this for us? How true is this for us? Isn't this just like us? We take, I don't know if your story's like this, but sometimes this happens to be the story of Christians. Sometimes we can be like the Israelites who were really grateful that Jesus led us out of slavery. But within a few days and weeks, we start complaining like, man, this Christian life sure is hard. Or man, it's taken away from my stuff. Or where's Jesus now? Or man, we're hungry. We're thirsty. Like, what are you doing, Moses? Like, we were better taken care of in Israel. I mean, in Egypt. And then in the New Testament church, we're just like this oftentimes. Like, we're thankful Jesus saved us. But walking the Christian life is kind of like, whatever. You know what? I don't really need the Bible. I know what I'm doing. I know the gospel. I don't need to read that daily. I don't need to pray. I mean, God knows my needs. And we begin walking this loose, weak Christian life until crisis comes, until we're out of a job, or until our marriage is on the rocks, or our family starts falling apart, and then we're like, but Jesus, I mean, listen, Jesus, I know I haven't been around much. I know I haven't been as committed as I should be, but Jesus, I mean, it's crisis, and I need you, Jesus. I need you now, Jesus. And I rejoice in the grace of God to meet us in those situations. I rejoice in God's faithfulness to always meet you when those moments happen. That's a true fact. God is always there, ready to receive you back. But how sad it is of us that it takes such tragedy or crisis to cause us to desire for him. We end up treating God often like a magic genie that we get to rub when we want, and he comes out and gives us what we want, and then we just drift right back into our old habits. See, Jesus receives us no matter your past. This is what I love about the grace of God. You see this man here, he's very religious. He's had this rebellious side of him. He's rejected Jesus, but he still comes running, and Jesus responds to him. And it's a great truth for all of us, no matter where you find yourself today, that no matter your past, Jesus receives you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how you believe. Doesn't matter what you've believed. It doesn't matter how many marriages you've had. Doesn't matter where you are. If you'd come to Jesus with your past, he will take it and make it right. He will take it and clean it all up and put you back together and give you a new future. Because this is what Jesus does. This man lived in disbelief. He lived in sin. Yet Jesus receives him and answers him. Look what he does. So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing against him. So the scene here all of a sudden pauses. We know Jesus is on his way to the man's house to deal with the dying daughter. And now, sandwiched in between the story, we meet another woman, a second lady here, not just the dying daughter, but now we have this woman who is hemorrhaging. Read with me in verse 25. Now a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years, all right, 12 years of consistent bleeding, nonstop. It says her reality. She had endured much under many doctors. She had spent everything she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. What a tragic story, a terrible situation. There's nothing worse than having a need, having something wrong with you, and not a soul can help you. Having something going on in your life or your body, and there's nobody that seems to be able to help you. This woman's gone to doctor after doctor after doctor after doctor. She's spent money on all sorts of research and ideas and tried this magic potion, and she's seen this witch doctor and this person, and to no avail. Now she's broke. She's still got her problem, and it's worse than when she began. I imagine the doctors have looked at her body. They've probably checked her body. They've probably cut her open. They've probably done all this work on her, and now she is just broken and devastated in great crisis. And listen to the text. Having heard about Jesus, once again, she in her crisis, having heard about Jesus and all the things that Jesus is able to do, having heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his clothing. For she said, if I touch his clothes, I will be made well. I've tried everything. I've seen doctors. I've spent money. I've done all these things, and nobody can help me. It's so similar to the man's story. Jesus, my daughter is dying. I've tried everything. Jesus, I'm bleeding. I've tried everything. I can't fix it. But you, I've heard about what you've done. I've heard about this man, Jesus. And if I go to him, man, if I could just get close to him, maybe he can help me. And when her faith is met with Jesus' power, she is instantly healed. Look what happens. Having heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his clothing. For she said, if I touch his clothes, I'll be made well. Instantly, her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body that she was healed of her afflictions. You think back to the man in the boat, to Jesus and the disciples in the boat, and in the face of the winds and the storm and the chaos, Jesus speaks, and immediately it's calm. Think about the demon-possessed man in his own chaos in his own body, in his own craziness. Jesus speaks, come out of him, and he is all of a sudden dressed, sitting there in his right mind. And now you have this woman who's in great peril, great tragedy, and at the touch of Jesus, even his cloak, immediately, instantly, she's healed fully, completely. Completely. 12 years of bleeding, 12 years of crying out, 12 years of seeing doctors, 12 years of spending money, 12 years of anxiety, 12 years of defeat, gone in the power of Jesus Christ. Because this is what Jesus does. He takes our greatest need and he heals it. He fixes us. At once, Jesus realized in himself that power had gone out from him, and he turns around in the crowd and he says, who touched my clothes? And his disciples say, you see the crowd pressing against you, yet you say, who touched me? The disciples are like, yo, Jesus, do you not see all these people? Like, there's people all around us. Like, bro, they're touching you. Like, what are you talking about? But Jesus knows that there's a moment that his power has gone out and someone's been touched. And it says, but he was looking around to see who had done this. The woman, with fear and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And her response is like the men in the boat, fear and trembling. Who is this Christ that he can calm the winds and the waves? And much like the city, who is this Jesus that can make that guy calm and steady? And the woman is in amazed at this power. Who is this Jesus that he can heal my 12 years of suffering? This is what we're giving. And Jesus says to her something that we need to pay attention to. He says, daughter, your faith has saved you. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed from your affliction. So he first deals with her spiritual condition and then her physical. Much like the man who is lowered through the roof of the house, your sins are forgiven. Stand up and get your mat and get out of here. Jesus heals her once and for all of her greatest sin sickness, her greatest need. What she thought was only a physical need, Jesus cured her of her spiritual need first. That he saved her, then handled her physical need. This means that our greatest need in us is not just physical, but spiritual. It's a reminder that Jesus receives us in our present condition. This woman was an outcast of society. She was bloody. She was known to have a blood issue. She was viewed as unclean in society. She's most likely a beggar of some sort. People wouldn't go around her. Much like the demon-possessed man who was unclean, so is this woman unclean. And what Jesus does is he goes to those who are unclean. He pursues those who are far from God, those who are the outcasts, those who know they have needs. And he brings them close and forgives them and makes them clean. So Jesus receives us in our present condition, no matter your past, but also no matter your present. Some of us are living in all sorts of sin today. You're hiding out in pornography. You're getting drunk on the weekends. You say, I'm not an alcoholic, but you have the same glass of wine or the same drink of beer every week at the same time, and you're dependent on it. And when you don't have it, you get angry, you get frustrated. You may not be getting drunk all the time, but you're addicted. Now, nothing wrong with drinking, but there's something wrong with habitually drinking that causes us to become addicted. Some of you are gambling consistently. Some of you are having close relationships with people who maybe aren't your spouse in your office or through social media of some sort. Whatever your sin is, whatever your present condition is, wherever you find yourselves today, beautiful thing about the gospel is Jesus meets you right where you're at if you're willing to come to him. This is where he meets this lady at. He meets her in her present condition, and he changes her life. And then we move on to the next scene, verse 35. We go back to the man and the crisis with his daughter. It says, while he was still speaking, people came from the synagogue leader's house, and they said to him, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Nothing like a great critic, right? This just says, hey, listen, you can keep praying that stuff, but Jesus is not going to answer that prayer. Or you can keep begging the Lord for those things, but really, you think Jesus is going to show up and just give you that job? Or Jesus is going to heal you of your sickness? Or you've been praying that for how many years? Here they come. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? When Jesus overheard what was said, he told the synagogue leader, don't be afraid, only believe. Only believe. The simplicity of believing great things, believing God for great things. God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but I believe you. God, I don't know how you're going to heal me, but I believe you can do it. God, I don't know how you're going to save this person, but I believe you can. God, I don't know how you're going to answer this prayer request, but I believe you have all power, all authority, and at the speaking of your words, you can fix it. So, Lord, I'm going to pray the stinking heavens down until you do it. Faith, to pray in faith, to ask for what we want, even though we can't see it yet, and to believe God is going to do it. Don't be afraid, only believe. He did not let anyone accompany him except Peter, James, and John, James's brother. So here's Mark's visual nature again, his visual reality. They came to the leader's house, and he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. You can imagine a funeral, right? Or right at the moment that someone has died, and all those in the room over this 12-year-old little daughter who is dead. There's nothing like dead children, right? We hate that. To hear that, to think about that, to think about the realities of children dying is just so heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. And here you have the weeping, the wailing loudly of people. He went in and he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him. So here you have these people kind of go, what is he talking about? There's no heartbeat. She's cold to the touch. She's not alive. She's not even breathing. And they're laughing at his comments. He took the child's father and his mother and those who were with him and entered the place where the child was. Then he took the child by the hand and he said to her, Talita kuum, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, get up. And watch what happens, church. Immediately. There it is again. Immediately, this girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. At this, they were utterly astonished. Then he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this and told them to give her something to eat. 12-year-old little girl. At the same day, a woman with 12 years of bleeding. 12 years apart, two different ladies. A woman with bleeding for 12 years, the whole time she's bleeding, this little girl is growing up, and now she's dying. And on the same day, two different people, one person, the daughter of a synagogue leader, wealthy and prestigious, the other a beggar and an outcast and an unclean lady, both meet Jesus' power, and they are healed fully. You see, Jesus gives life to the dead. He gives life to the dead. To the spiritually dead, he gives life everlasting. And what a great truth for us today. Think about what we've seen in these last five chapters. Jesus takes stalled people and gives them a purpose. Jesus takes captive people and he sets them free. Jesus takes broken people and he puts them back together. Jesus takes dead people and he makes them alive. This is what life in Christ looks like, that he takes broken things, things that are people that are found in sin and devastation and travesty, have broken families and broken marriages and broken homes, and he saves us and he gives us a new future so that we can recover and pursue God's original design for us, to live together in unity around the gospel, to pursue Jesus together, to live as Christians in this life, awaiting the return of our Savior King. What an incredible reality for us that no matter where you find yourself, you can have life. Jesus spoke one word, and a dead girl came to Christ. And when I was 12 years old, this dead boy who knew my sin, who knew my bad words, who knew my lies, who knew my rebellious heart, repented and believed in Christ, and he gave me life. Is that anybody's story here today? That Jesus gave you life? That Jesus reached in to your world? That he convicted you? That he called you by name? That God put forth Jesus as a sacrifice for your sin? That you believed in him? Let me bring some conclusion to these last three stories of the demon-possessed man and this dead little girl who was brought back to life, and this woman who had a bloody past, but God saved. You see, faith in Jesus is the answer to our greatest crisis. This is the truth we're given today. But even more broad than that, Jesus takes our uncleanliness and he gifts us with God's perfect cleanliness. Jesus takes your and my uncleanliness, our sin, our dirt, our filthy past, our filthy minds, our rebellious nature, our broken things, our words, our thoughts, our actions, all those things that stack up against us, that condemn us before God. Given this reality in Scripture that all those who die in sin are held accountable for their sin. And when we die and stand before God, he is right to look on us and to say, you lived in rebellion. You didn't live for the things of God. You don't just sin against each other, you sinned against me and my perfect nature. This is a sad reality for the world, right? That we, if we die apart from Christ, we will spend eternity in hell. One of those hard subjects that we have to wrestle with. If Scripture tell us to go make disciples, if Scripture tell us to go and tell others about the gospel, if Scriptures tell us how will they hear if it wasn't for a messenger to take the gospel to them, that means there are people who will die today apart from Jesus and go to hell. It's a weighty reality that we are called to carry the gospel to the lost, that there is no second chances after they die. So you may say, well, Ronnie, I mean, like, what if there's like these two husband and wife who get, you know, what if they're on a boat and they get shipwrecked and they don't know Jesus, they hang on the island, and they just die there and they never have the opportunity to hear Jesus. You know, don't you think God's going to give them another chance? Scriptures teach us no. Scriptures teach us that it's the church's job, that it's our job to take the gospel to them. Every people, tribe, and tongue should have the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ just like we did. We are sitting here today as recipients of the gospel because someone else left their country and brought it to us hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And the fruit of the gospel has been born over and over again through hundreds of years so that we have the gospel today. And now we send people back to hard to reach places. We send people to Ethiopia and to Kenya, to Asia and all over Asia, to England and to Europe and to all over, wherever we can. Kathmandu, we have a missionary there who's laboring among people who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. 20 to 30 people groups in his region who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. We have a missionary in Nepal. We have a missionary in New Delhi. And we need more to go because we believe that the gospel shows, the gospel has no bounds. Anybody can hear the gospel and be saved. And this is what we're called to do. We're to call, go, we're to give them the opportunity to have their uncleanliness traded, gifted to them, God's perfect cleanliness. I say this because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The Bible talks about Jesus being the atoning sacrifice to cover for our sins. That he died on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. That he went there and he paid the price that we deserve. And so now we're to come to Jesus with our need. This is what we've seen over the last three stories, that all three people come to Jesus with great need and great crisis, that we come to Jesus with our need. Secondly, we come to Jesus in repentance. We come repenting, confessing our sin, turning from a life that we've lived for self and for sin. And some of us have forgotten that, right? Some of us have forgot that when we surrendered our life to Christ, we surrendered our life to him. And now this life we now live in the body, we don't live for ourselves, but we live unto him. What Paul teaches us, that we are to live for him. And too many of us have drifted back in our old ways of living, right? We're living for self again, pursuing things for ourselves, chasing after things we shouldn't be chasing for after. Instead of turning our eyes toward Christ, turning our resources toward Christ, turning our time toward Christ and saying, I'm called to live for you now. How do I do this effectively? Show me, Jesus, how to live for you. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We come to Jesus in repentance, turning from our sin, confessing Christ as Lord. We come to Jesus, third, in faith. Come to Jesus in faith. We bring all of ourselves, our sin, our failure, our devastations, our defeats, all of you to Jesus in faith. And he will make you clean. Now, it's important to understand that healing and for our brokenness and forgiveness is available. Healing and forgiveness is available. But it's not automatic. It's not automatic. It must be received by faith. Conversion requires a conscious decision to receive Jesus by faith. The decision that you make to repent and believe. I'm going this way. I'm going to stop. I'm going to repent and go this way. It's a conscious decision that we make. Romans 10 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And everybody gets in heaven the same way, and that's by faith. Only believe. Decide that you're going to believe. That you're going to believe Christ. This is what we're given in scriptures, that Jesus welcomes us whenever we come with our need and we repent of our sins and we come to him believing by faith that he died for us, that he rose to life. That's the gospel, that Jesus did these things so that we can have forgiveness. And when we do that, God gifts us with his grace, his cleanliness, his pure and perfect holiness. Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. Jesus' perfect life is counted as our perfect life. This broken, unperfect, stumbled life that we're trying to make it through, in Christ, God sees his perfection. I'm telling you, I'm a bumbling mess of a Christian. I am. I struggle along the way. I'm an idiot sometimes. I can be rude to my wife. I can be angry to my kids. Staff team hates me. I'm just kidding. But as Christians, The beautiful thing about the Christian life is we're not on the treadmill trying to earn God's favor. Jesus is running it. His perfect holiness has covered all my bumbleness. He's forgiven me in Christ. And this is great hope for my future, that anyone who desires eternal life in Christ can come to him and surrender by faith. All of these things are truth. All of this is a grace gift that you can't earn, but God gives it. What an amazing reality that we can be cured from our sin. And across this room, I mean, there's many of us who are going through crisis, going through troubles, and going through difficulties that you've been going through for a long time. Sin that, you know, that's habitual over and over again, and you just keep trying to keep it on lockdown. Man, listen, Jesus has already forgiven your sin. Quit being fearful of someone else finding out. Bring it to the light so someone else can help you. And some of you are ready to give up on the prayers that you've been praying for healing or whatever for a long time. Today's the day. Believe God again. Step into the next season of prayerful dependence on the Lord and ask and beg and plead earnestly for God to heal you. Some of you are running from the Lord for so long. You've been running. You've been stiff-arming him. Why do you stiff-arm? The one who came, the one that God put forward as a sacrifice for your sin. That God is pursuing your heart. He's wooing you to come home to him. He's wooing you to come back to him. Don't stiff-arm. Don't let your prideful mind, whatever you think you know, whatever you've done, don't let those things keep you from Jesus, who gave his life to forgive you, to give you a real relationship, to make you new, and to set you forward so you can recover and pursue God's greatest design for your life. Let today be the day of your decision to believe. Will you bow with me? As we pause here, I want to ask, maybe you're here and today's the end for you. You've been running from Jesus. You're at your wit's end with your own resources. And you say, Ronnie, today I want to give my life to Christ. I need Jesus. I've done all I can do, but I need him to help me. If that's you, I want to invite you, wherever you find yourself today, the Bible's clear that you would come to Jesus in your need, that you'd come to him and you would confess your great need to him. Right there from your seat, come to him. Jesus, I confess I'm in great need and great turmoil. I need your help. Maybe this is the condition of your heart. Confess today that you repent of your sin. Lord, I turn today from my wickedness, from my pursuing of myself, and I surrender by faith to you. I believe that you died for me, that you rose to life. Confess it to him today. Let today be the day of your salvation. And then commit to him. Lord, I commit to following you all the days of my life. Now across the room, there's others who are sitting here and with sickness and health and crisis that's abounding. I want to pray for you. If that's you and you say, Ronnie, there's some things going on, it's a crisis in my life and I need prayer for, I just want you to lift your hand up across the room. Anyone? Okay, who else? There's a crisis? Okay. All right, I see them all across the room. Who else? Okay, I don't know what to do. I'm going this way. I don't want to go, but it's frustrating. All right, who else? All across the room. And then I'm going to ask one last question. If there's someone here today that say, Ronnie, my walk with the Lord is not where it's supposed to be. It's not where it needs to be, and I need to repent and make things right. If that's you, it's just me looking around. Just lift your hand. OK. Okay. All right. All across. Okay. Who else? What simple reality, what simple faith to be able to lift your hand and confess those things. Jesus promises if you would return to him, he will be right there. The reality is, as a Christian, he hasn't left you. And we have walked away. Father, I thank you for the way that you are using this book of Mark to speak clearly into this generation. How you are speaking into our church. How you are drawing our hearts toward obedience, Lord. This is what your word does, and we celebrate it today. And Lord, as we look at this woman bleeding for 12 years and the amazing healing touch of Jesus and this dead girl who you brought back to life, Lord, we are amazed and astounded at the power of our great God. And we have clear evidence, true stories that really happened. And Lord, so we pray in faith that the congregation here today, that the people in this room, as they are praying this week, that you would answer these requests for us. We believe you can. We know that you will, whether on earth or in heaven, you will bring all things to full health. God, I pray if there's someone here today that is in need of Christ, that they would believe today in their hearts, that they would confess Christ as Lord, they would repent and believe, Lord. God, as we sing back to you today, we give you praise and glory for all that you're doing. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.